Father, we thank you for our evening. We are blessed to be together. We ask, Lord, you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears. We might be able to hear, understand what you would have to say to us. Lord, we thank you for all that we have, the many blessings that you've given us where we live in a great and marvelous land. We have prosperity and health. And we thank you mostly for Lord, for Jesus, for the revelation of who he is. We ask you, God, that you would show us how to be useful to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we started off in Acts 2, didn't get very far, until we started talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And last week I talked at length about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to finish that up tonight and then talk about tongues upon request. Now, there's a couple of books that I dug out, which I'm not selling, but I wanted to recommend them to you. For those of you interested in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is a book by Don Basham. It's called The Handbook on the Holy Spirit Baptism. And it basically answers about any question you might have about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, including questions on speaking in tongues and all that. Don Basham is one of my mentors, and he's a great writer. This is his testimony. He was a Church of Christ pastor, Christian Church pastor, Disciples of Christ. And the last thing in the world that he expected or wanted was to get filled with the Holy Spirit. It was totally inconvenient to his life. And so he did, and so this is his testimony. And then there's another, this one's called Face Up with a Miracle. Face Up with a Miracle by Don Basham. Yeah, we can, but you have to sign in blood. You can see there, you got a little age on them. Basham, B-A-S-H-A-M, Face Up with a Miracle. I got this online for a penny. It cost me $4 to ship it to me, but it was a... Face Up with a Miracle by Don Basham. That's a testimony. The nice thing about this is, first of all, it's very easygoing. It starts off from a standpoint of someone who's been in church all of his life, is a skeptic. The last thing he wants is to get involved with anything Pentecostal, and yet the Holy Spirit just kind of gets a hold of his life and then how it works itself out. So it's good. And then this one is just a kind of a primer, just answers all kinds of questions about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does so very fairly, I think, very, very good. And we can loan these books. Be glad to do that. But you have to swear you'll bring them back. Or you can get your own and avoid the curse that I put on people who don't bring books back. Don Basham he's a great writer. He wrote a book called True and False Prophets, which I also have some copies of at home. And what that is about is determining who is true and false who are teaching. How you determine, you know, who is actually from God and not. Which is a really good book. You get the Elmer Gantries of the world that are very charismatic in the pulpit, and they really sound good and smell good and look good and all that sort of thing, but they're really not, and there's ways that you can determine whether somebody's a true prophet or a false prophet. You judge them by their fruits, not by their works, not by their deeds. So, at any rate, that's that book. And then another one he wrote is called Deliver Us from Evil, about the casting out of demons. So, but at any rate, these two books are nice and easy reads, easy going for people who are church people like us and just sort of interested in what this means without running into somebody who wants to put you in a corner and tell you yell shalala 5 times, you know. That happens too. So, recommend those books. We are on, I don't have a page number on this. On what I gave you last week in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Dan, you don't have it. You have to look on here. We actually have handouts on this, which somehow or another didn't show up with us tonight. So, we'll bring some next week. But under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Roman numeral 6, D, is where we're at tonight. I can run through it a little bit. I can do that a little bit. I guess I can do that a little bit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a ministry that is different from baptism in water and salvation. It is a second blessing, is what John Wesley called it. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we do so by the Holy Spirit. Truth of the matter is none of us lives without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the Holy Spirit that is the part of God that gives us the life that we have. When the child is conceived, there are three players. There's the mother, the father, and the Holy Spirit. The way I like to explain that is the Holy Spirit decides which swimmer wins. But the Bible tells us that we are handpicked, chosen, selected, pre-designed by God, that He formed us in our mother's womb, and that He recognized us, knew us in our unformed substance. So that's what the Holy Spirit does in terms of giving us life. And every human being has the Holy Spirit at that level. In fact, the Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 6:12 that when a man dies, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. So what that means is the golden bowl of the body is broken, the connection between the body and the Spirit, the silver cord is snapped, and the Spirit of every human being goes back to God. The soul of a person, if they are in Sheol, just goes to sleep, according to the Bible. We're not going to go there. If they're born again, then their spirit and their soul are with the Lord until He comes back, in which case they get their body. All right. Then when a person gets born again, what happens is they who are spiritually dead become spiritually alive, and they do so by the Holy Spirit. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with the Spirit of God in them from creation. The Spirit of God was with them and remained on them until they sinned. And when they sinned, they spiritually died, and eventually they physically died because of the lack of the Holy Spirit within them. And when they spiritually died, basically what happened was the Holy Spirit left them because of the nature of their sin, and they no longer were spiritually alive or spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. So when we are born again, all of us are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. What the Bible tells us is that there is an additional grace that comes to Christians who seek it, which is the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been talking about here. This is what happened at Pentecost. Those people who were physically alive and born again had an additional experience that came upon them, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied in all four Gospels. We talked about that. And it's different than the water baptism. And the Scriptures that we went through will take you through that as well. Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to His disciples in John 14 when He caused them to be born again. And when He caused them to, in Acts 1:5, when He breathed upon them and they began to be born again, He promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and it would empower them, imbue them with power. Dunamis is the Greek word, dynamite, make them dynamic. It would cause them to become very different people. It would energize them, make them courageous and brave. We've talked about before that Episcopal churches, like Methodism or Anglicanism or Catholicism, those churches that have bishops, Episcopal churches, usually allow for water baptism or sometimes require it for infants. And then what happens is that at some point during when a young person's reached the age of reason, they are required to determine for themselves whether they will walk with Christ. And that process is known as confirmation. In the Catholic Church, it's one of the baptism and confirmation are considered sacraments. But in Methodism, they're considered signs of our walk with the Lord. So in the process of confirmation, what's happened is the young child is confronted with the gospel, basically asked whether or not they're going to buy into this, accept this, or whatever. And one of the ceremonies that were involved with Catholic confirmation is you would go up person by person before the bishop, and you would kneel down, and he would gently tap you across the face, which was a symbol of are you going to be a warrior for God? The idea was that are you willing to take the blows that are necessary to be an adult Christian or whatever? And it was just one of those signs. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit and as understood in the sign or sacrament of confirmation, is meant to make you a warrior. It's meant to make you strong and powerful and evangelistic. It's supposed to enable you to pray for the sick to be healed. Pray in faith, get words of knowledge, understand the things of God in different ways. We talked about the fact that baptism fell on the people in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. We talked about the fact they fell on the Samaritans in Acts 8. We talked about the fact, I think, that he fell on the people in Cornelius' house. And as we go on with the study of the book of Acts, we'll go through those again. And then we got to talking about the gifts of tongues. One of the things that happened whenever the people in the book of Acts received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is they spoke with other tongues, which are not foreign languages that are known, but glossolalia. They're angelic tongues, strange tongues, nonsense syllables, babble, whatever, however you want to describe them. But they spoke with tongues. Now, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues are gifts that are new to the New Testament. All the other gifts of the Holy Spirit were active in the Old Testament whenever the Holy Spirit was present. When we study the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we'll get into that. But all of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, except for tongues and interpretation of tongues, were actively present in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, though, the gift of tongues is a new gift and a new manifestation, as is the interpretation of tongues. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament that they would be there. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul tells them concerning tongues, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me.' So then tongues are a sign," he says, "not for those who believe but to the unbeliever, but prophecy is a sign for the believers." We'll get into that in a little bit. "Those who believe. Therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or believers enter, they will not know what you are. They will say that you are mad." Now, when Paul is talking about this, and I'm going to explain all of that in a minute when I get into tongues, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 28. He says, "Indeed, we shall speak to this." He, God, will speak to this people. He's talking about the people of the end time, "through a stammering lips and a foreign tongue." He said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary." He said, "Here is repose," but they would not listen. So Isaiah prophesies that when the Lord speaks to the people at the end time, that he is going to use stammering lips and foreign tongues. Now, when Paul is talking about the kind of tongues that we're talking about here in Acts, he says that if someone comes into church and they hear people speaking in this language, they'll think you're mad. Well, very seldom does anyone think that you're insane if you're speaking French in church. They might go, "Oh, that guy is speaking in French. Oh, that guy is speaking in German," but they're not going to say, "He is insane. That's Bulgarian." You know, that's not how they respond to that. Paul is quoting Isaiah in defense of tongues when he is talking about that, which we'll get to in a little bit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is new wine, and it cannot go in old wineskins. In Mark 2:18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him, that is Jesus, and he said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they?" In other words, you don't usually fast on party days. You usually fast on days when there's not a big feast or celebration going on. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. He said, "No one sews a patch from an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." So, we must be born again in order to contain the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit as being new wine. Now remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come and remain on people. The Holy Spirit came and went. It visited people for the purposes of enabling them to speak or act for God, but then it didn't remain with them. And for the very simple reason was they were incapable of containing the Holy Spirit. They weren't born again. In the New Testament, though, everyone who is born again contains the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and stays with them and remains. In fact, one of the ways that John the Baptist knew who the Messiah was, when Jesus came and approached him, he knew that Jesus had had the Holy Spirit with him all the time. That the Holy Spirit had come and remained on him. And he was told that that would be the case. So when we see this idea of new wine or the Holy Spirit falling on the people at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming to the New Testament believer in power, one of the things that that we're supposed to understand is that it's new wine. It's different than what happened in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, if you take old wineskins, which have already expanded and everything, and you put new wine in them, new wine expands as it ferments further and grows and whatever, you'll blow the skins. And so he says, no one does that. They don't put new wine in old wineskins. What they do is they put they use new wineskins because that's what it takes that to deal with the expansion of new wine. He also uses the issue of a patching with a cloth. If you patch your garment with a cloth that's brand new and shiny on top of something that's old and whatever, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. If you really want to make a patch and want it to disappear, then find a piece of old cloth or somewhere and patch that way, he's saying. So we must be born again, have new wineskins in order to contain the Holy Spirit, the new wine. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not remain with people. We talked about that. These people were as good as anybody, but the Holy Spirit did not remain on them. Abraham, David, John the Baptist were all Old Testament people who had the Holy Spirit come upon them for the purposes of prophesying or speaking or having wisdom or whatever. They were just not born again. Now, when John the Baptist is beheaded, the information comes to Jesus that he has died. And Jesus begins to talk about or eulogize John the Baptist. And he talks about what a great man he was. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, you went out and found somebody who was strong as iron. Did you think you would find somebody who was coming out of the house of a king? No, you found someone who was ruddy and strong and whatever. So he says, this man is solid and real and whatever. And he said, he is a great man. He said, in fact, of all men born of women, there are none greater than John. So anybody who was born human, none of them are greater than John from Jesus' point of view. But he said the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the least child among the born again are greater than John. Now, why would they be greater than John? The reason is because they have the Holy Spirit in them. They have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and remains with them. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit causes the Holy Spirit to abide in us. In John 14, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, and he will be that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he says, you, the Holy Spirit abides with you because I'm with you. You have the Holy Spirit. The power I operate in is the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus, when he was here on earth, did not operate in divinity. He operated in humanity. Jesus left his superpowers at home. In 2 Philippians 2, it says, he emptied himself out, taking on the form of a servant, coming down, becoming, taking on the form of a human being, even to death on the cross. The scriptural word for that is kenosis. He dumped himself out. He left his superpowers at home, and he came and dwelt among us. So when Jesus worked miracles, he didn't do so by his divinity. He did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when Jesus says, all that I have done, you will do, and more, we have the capacity to do all that Jesus did because we have the same Holy Spirit he operated in. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, Jesus could do that because he was God. Well, he was God, but he left his superpowers at home. He didn't bring those with him. If God comes here and dies with a supernatural empowerment, there's really nothing's happened. The whole point of Jesus coming here and dying was to die as a man, to die as a human, to die as one of us. And if he had all of this spiritual protection from temptation, there would have been no, his temptation would have been a fraud. The scripture says he was tested in every way as we are, that he is like us in every way. So one of the things that we need to realize is Jesus came here, was totally dependent upon the Father in heaven, and he operated by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some a divinity he brought with him. So when he says, the Holy Spirit has abided with you because I'm with you, and he will be in you. I'm going to send him that he might be in you. In fact, he said, it's why it's necessary that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then I will contain the Holy Spirit in your midst, and you will not be able to act as mature, developed Christian people should. I'm going to go away in order that I can send you the Holy Spirit, and then you will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and upon the Father as I was. You will have to grow up. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell with those who are only born of women. You must be born of the Spirit to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talked about Matthew 11 on the next page, or what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, those born of women is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has to hear is hears to hear, let him hear. So what he's saying is that up until the time of John the Baptist, they all behaved and acted out of the same set of principles and rules and whatever. In fact, John the Baptist is no more or less than Elijah who is to come. But he says, since the time of John the Baptist, men take the kingdom of heaven by force. And what he's talking about here is the birthing process. In other words, since the time of John the Baptist, men take the kingdom of heaven by rebirth, by the violent process of rebirth. If you've ever seen a birth, you know that it can be pretty violent. So no matter what kind of nicety you wrap around it, it's a violent thing to push a watermelon through your nose. So violent men take it by force describes rebirth. Jesus is the first man of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and remained. He was able to contain the new wine. He was not physically alive, but spiritually dead, as we were physically alive but spiritually dead. He was in that way. So the next day, in John 1:29, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man with a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I was sent to manifest him in Israel. I came baptizing water to manifest him, to show him, to go before him, to make the way before him. I did not know him before that." Now, you remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' first cousin, but he was born of very elderly parents. And as soon as he was, fairly soon after he was born, he was shipped off to an Essene community to be raised as a Nazarite. Nazarites were people who they didn't drink. They were celibate. They didn't cut their hair. They had all kinds of dedication to God in various ways. And so John the Baptist was raised off in the wilderness in something like Qumran, an Essene community like Qumran, and did not have an ongoing relationship with his cousin. So he didn't know him before Jesus came along. He said, "Then John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So John says, "I baptize in water. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God," he said. So that's John's testimony to why he believed Jesus was the Messiah, because of the fact that he had the Holy Spirit that remained upon him. And he tells us that he will be the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. This will be his gift. Now, let me stop for just a minute before I get into tongues specifically and see what we can talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes. It doesn't matter, hon. Just go.
But what you just said kind of made me start thinking. When Jesus was being tested, well, okay, Jesus left the powers.
Left superpowers at home.
Okay. So when Jesus was being tempted and everything, and he was dealing with these temptations as man, did he realize that he was the Son of God? Or was that left there?
No.
And was he filled with the Holy Spirit?
Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth.
From his birth.
Yeah, that's what separates him from us.
Okay.
But what happened is that Jesus is like all of us. He had to discover who he was. Now, Jesus grew up hearing stories about his birth, his amazing birth. About, you know, I mean, Jesus, Mary and Joseph would have told him all these stories and why we live in Egypt and why we're moving back and all these sort of things. And by the time he was 12, he had this deep sense that he was called as a prophet of some great magnitude, because he went to the temple. And when they left, he stayed behind. And when they finally caught up with him, they said, "We were look for you everywhere." And he said, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" Okay. But the Scripture says that he went home with them and was subject to them, and he grew in favor and stature before God and men. Jesus grew; he developed. All right. So when Jesus is about 30 years old, he begins to hear the call in the Spirit to go out and itinerate, to begin to preach and to share. And one of the first things he does is go down to the River Jordan and ask John to baptize him. And John says, "I should be baptized by you. I want to be baptized by the baptism you have." And Jesus said, "Permit it, John, that all things might be fulfilled, that all things might be done correctly." In other words, as a human being, he was accepting the fact that he needed to be washed as well as all the human beings. Now, Jesus was sinless, but he was still one of us. And so he was basically, he would have basically said, "I share in the same nature." Yeah, Jesus had the sin nature, he just didn't have sin. Okay? I mean, he inherited what we all inherit, okay? In other words, he could be tempted by lust. He could be tempted by jealousy. He could be tempted by anger, you know, inappropriate anger. Well, then the Scripture says, as soon as he was baptized, that a dove came down from heaven and bore witness. The voice out of heaven bore witness, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, apparently, the only two people who heard the voice were John and Jesus. Well, I mean, you know, there was another time when something like this happened, and it said what most people heard was thunder. But the only two people who heard this voice were John and Jesus, okay? And so, that's what the words they heard. So basically what we see happening here is the Father saying to Jesus, "After 30 years, let me confirm for you that what you've been leading to all this time is true, that you are my Son." And to John, the same information, okay? Then the Scripture says he was immediately impelled into the wilderness. He was forced into the wilderness. He was impelled by the Holy Spirit. He was driven into the wilderness. The verb there is a very active, aggressive word. He was impelled, driven, pushed into the wilderness to be tested. Okay? So he goes out in the wilderness for the specific purpose of being tested. Now, if Jesus is not able to fail the test, it's a sham. Okay, so he's able to fail the test, or it really isn't a test. We're promised that Jesus was tested even as we are tested. Okay, but so he has every ability to fail this test or pass it. So he goes out in the wilderness to be tested. And on what basis is he tested? He's tested on the basis of, if you are the Son of God, do this. Now, if the devil came to you in the night and said, "If you are the Son of God, do this," are you at all tempted to demonstrate that you're the Son of God? No, I'm not either. I have no illusions that I might be the Son of God. You know, it's kind of like, you know. But so you can't tempt me that way. There's only one person that you could tempt that way, and that is he who was indeed the Son of God and who was wondering about it. Okay, so Jesus has spent a lifetime of studying the Scriptures. He's read the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that Jesus and Paul and John and James and Peter used to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. He read that same Old Testament. He sees all those prophecies. He sees all this kind of stuff. And he has this very, very strong feeling that he is the Messiah. His parents tell him stories, you know, blah, blah, blah. So, but he's like all of us. He has to make that step in faith. Without the step in faith, there is no... I mean, it always requires us a step in faith to walk with God. And Jesus has to do the same thing, okay? People have a tendency sometimes to think that Jesus came here, he got it all zeroed in, you know, he's back here, he's 4 months old, and he's sitting around doing calculus problems going, man, I will be done when we get past this diaper rash stage, you know? But Jesus is... that's right, Jesus is an infant. Who feels what an infant feels and knows what an infant knows. He grows in stature and capacity before God and man. He develops.
Because it always puzzled me why he would read the scriptures. I thought,
so he that's right. That's right. Because he was born knowing them, right? Yeah, he was born going, okay, Isaiah 28, you know, everybody else is going, goo, goo, goo. He's going, Isaiah 28:11, you know, by people with stammering lips, you know. I wonder if that goofball over there is one of them stammering lips kids, you know. It's kind of like that TV commercial on TV where you got that little kid sitting up and he's going, me and some of the boys, you know, we made a little extra coin and I bought this clown, you know. After a while, I really did begin to understand the sheer creepiness of it. You know, I mean, it's so funny because you got this infant sitting up here talking like an adult. And somehow or another, that's how we sort of see Jesus growing up.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the nuns used to tell us that Jesus would carve little birds and blow into them and they'd fly away. Or that Mary... They told us that. Or that... Okay. They told us that Mary, the angels did Mary's housework.
What?
There were stories told about how Jesus would heal the children around him. You know, I mean, it's just nonsense. It's not. Yeah, someone's imagination. Someone who really doesn't understand their Bible at all. They're just sort of making big jumps. So at any rate, Jesus is in the desert, and three times the devil comes to him and tempts him with something that could actually tempt him. And that is, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself up off of that temple, because it is written that the angels will not let you dash your foot against a stone, but they will bear you up. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, bow down before me, and I will give you all these kingdoms. Okay? You know, so the point is, Jesus is tempted concerning whether or not he is the Messiah. That's what he's going to say. So, he's had it confirmed, he's read it in the scriptures or whatever, he's taken a step in faith, and now he's tested. It wouldn't be a test if he wasn't testable. Okay? So from that point on, Jesus is operating out of his faith. You know, we all believe when we die that God's going to wake us up. We all believe the next thing we're going to see is something to do with the kingdom of heaven, right? We believe that. We're operating in that. We just believe that. And that's what happens to all of us once faith takes hold. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's the hope of things, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Paul says that once you have what you believe for, you no longer have faith. Because you actually have what you believe for. So the point is operating in faith means that you operate on the basis that you know that you know that you know. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't talk about the evidence. I know that I know that I know. And so Jesus operated from that point on in the sheer faith-based knowledge that he was the Son of God. I mean, don't you know that the first time he reaches out to heal somebody, he's going, I hope this works. You know.
And he's surprised when it does.
Well, yeah, actually. You know a story, you know a scripture on that? Okay, you don't want a scripture on that?
You're just going to take. Do I know one?
I said, do you want one? Yeah. The scripture on that is the wedding feast at Cana with the wine. Now Jesus is sitting; he's going to a wedding feast and whatever. And is they come up and they say to the guy, "You've run out of wine, buddy. You know these people aren't even half happy yet, and you run out of wine. And there's a lot more of them than you thought. And so the guy's wringing his hands and what to do. And Mary is having compassion on him; must be a family member or something. Jesus is invited. And so she says to the people who are, she says to Jesus, they've run out of wine. And he goes, I got 15 shekels in my pocket here, you know. No, they've run out of wine. And so he says, it's not my time to do stuff. You know, not my time, right? And so she says to them, y'all go do what he tells you to do. And so he goes, go fill the jugs with the water. Bring them back. Oh, God. Well, I mean, it's clear that he was saying, I'm not expecting to work any miracles. My itinerary doesn't call for miracles here at the wedding, you know.
It's almost like she set the umbilical cord again.
Well, you can shape that however you like, but the truth of the matter is he was not expecting to work miracles at that wedding feast, and she kind of gave him the nudge out of the nest. I mean, that's how I read that. So,
how do you know about John the Baptist, about what he did? I mean, from another source in history, or I haven't read in the Bible about he went and did all that.
Yeah. Well, first of all, John the Baptist, when you read in the Bible, one of the things you read when he's born is Zachary and Elizabeth, that they're very old. Mm-hmm. Okay, they're not going to be around long to raise him. Secondly, he was dedicated to the Lord from his birth, which means that, like Samuel and a number of other people in the Bible, which means he was given as a Nazarite. Nazarite, it was a type of dedication. This child has been dedicated to service of the Lord. Samuel, for instance, as soon as he was weaned, was taken to the temple, and he never lived at home again the rest of his life. He grew up in the household of Eli and his family, and he was trained up in the temple. The second thing is we know that John the Baptist came from out of the wilderness, and the way he came from out of the wilderness is obvious that he was a Nazarite, that he was an Essene. So the study of the Nazarites is a historical study, you know. So you've got there's a lot of ways to get at that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. All right. So other questions before we go on? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. And last time you said that fire meant through persecution.
Yeah, testing, difficulty. Jesus came, for instance, said, I've not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. And I will divide fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. And, you know, Jesus said, while you're in this world, you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When Jesus says, I've come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, what he's saying there is with difficulty, with, you will make choices. I'm going to require much of those people who walk with God. Everybody who walks with God pays a price. They reap a great reward, but they pay a price. And people who attempt to walk with God and reap great rewards with no price are fooling themselves. They're just infantile in their thinking. But you don't get, you know, no pain, no gain. You don't get anywhere in world and in life in any way whatsoever without overcoming something, without difficulty, without that sort of thing. So there's nowhere, for instance, in the scripture that suggests that there was some ritual of burning people, you know, or that this fire was meant to be literal. Okay, I'm gonna go on. Yes, ma'am.
How did John the Baptist? Okay, so he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." Means all Jesus coming to
you. Yeah.
How did he know that? He did not have the power. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him at that time. Did he just intellectually?
Well, he had the Holy Spirit in him at the moment. That's the thing about the people. Yeah, that's right. The prophets would come and they would prophesy in the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, Elijah, you know, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, all of these various prophets of the Old Testament. King David sometimes operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. Saul did once in 1 Kings, operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when people operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, they did things. They did things that were beyond them. They understood things. They knew things. They wrote things. whatever. But it came and it went. It's kind of like your poetic muse, you know. I mean, if you write poetry, some people have, you know, they just can't do it at the drop of a hat. They have to wait for the inspiration to hit them. You know, the word inspiration means to be infilled with the Spirit. You know, that's what that means. Inspiration, to inspired. It means the Holy Spirit comes into you. That's what inspiration means. That's what it means. That's where it comes from. It's like the word enthusiasm means God in you, in theo, God in you, enthusiasm. It's the nature of God in operating out of you is what gives you enthusiasm. Inspiration is the power of God speaking through you, the aha phenomenon. Revelation. When we talk about revelation, remember, we don't learn things here. We know because of revelation. We study here through this, but we know because of revelation, inspiration. The gift of tongues is one of nine gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the believer. However, all believers do not receive all nine gifts. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:4, it says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there's one Spirit that gives all of the gifts of the Spirit. There are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits or discernment of spirits, to another another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So what the Bible tells us, one of the things the Bible tells us is the Holy Spirit brings all these gifts to the body of Christ for the sake of the body of Christ at large, but He spreads them out. Some people get this, some people get that, some people get two or three, some people get one, some people get more. But there's no expectation that every Christian should operate in all of the gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about what all they mean. Okay, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit are a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and discernment of spirits. These are revelational gifts. A word of wisdom is a supernatural ability to know what you should do. It's just a sudden, startling understanding to know what it is you should do. It's wisdom given to you on a supernatural level. It's a miracle. It's just dropped into you. A word of knowledge is the same thing. It's a bit of information that's given to you from out of nowhere. That shows you. Let me give you an example about that. Like, for instance, let's say that you are trying to figure out where somebody is. You're out searching, looking for somebody, and you stop and you ask the Holy Spirit to show you where they are, and the Holy Spirit says, go over and look behind the haystack. And you go over there, and that's where the child is. That's a word of knowledge. These gifts of the Holy Spirit operate in the body of Christ all the time. It's just that sometimes people don't understand what they are. So the word of knowledge is a supernaturally imbued gift of understanding of a fact or a piece of information. A word of wisdom is a supernaturally empowered gift of knowing how to do something or how to fix something or what a person ought to do at any particular point in time. Sometimes when we go through as we read the book of Acts, we'll point out some of these things at work. Like, you know, for instance, Paul knowing that this particular girl had a spirit of divination in her that was causing her to do what he was doing. We'll get into that. And discernment of spirits, which is kind of like that. Discernment of spirits is the ability to know what a spirit is. So that if you see somebody operating, you know that it's a spirit of lust that's operating in them, or it's a spirit of wisdom, or a spirit of, whatever spirits, good or bad. The ability to discern what spirit is operating at any particular point in time. One of the things is the ability to know whether this is the Holy Spirit or not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people have... You ever had the experience where you're around somebody and maybe they're claiming to know something spiritual, whatever, but your skin crawls? And you just know that this is not right. You're not sure why you know it. You just know it's not right. At other times you hear something and you go, you know, that's just right. That's just right. I just know it's right. It's insight. Then there's three power gifts, the word of faith, the word of healing, and the word of miracles. The gift of healing is the ability to lay your hands on someone or even speak, and that person becomes well. It's pretty straightforward. We see this a lot in sort of ordinary ways in which we pray as a group for somebody and their cancer disappears or their, you know, whatever. We just had one we were talking about. People go in for a PET scan, and they get all these problems, all these things showing up, and then they go back in after prayer, and they're not there anymore. And so the typical response is, well, we must have screwed up the first PET scan, you know, which is fine. But that's the truth is that if you pray for people, and you, if you pray for people enough, you will have a number of stories where the medical techniques will verify that what was there is no longer there. It just went away. And in olden times, people used to credit God a lot for that. Today, they just call it dumb luck, serendipitous, it just happened, stuff happens. I mean, they can't explain it, but they don't want to give God credit for it. The gift of miracles. The ability to work miracles. And a word of faith, the gift of faith. The gift of faith is specifically the ability to have the faith to go do something that you wouldn't ordinarily do. One simple way that it shows up in people is a person is particularly shy or whatever, but the Lord impresses upon them, he wants them to go and share the Lord with this person. And in themselves, they are just terrified about that. But an empowerment comes over them, and they just feel this strong belief that they can do this. And they step out in faith, they step out, and something miraculous happens. And later on they'll tell you, I could no more do that than the man on the moon, but I just knew that I could. I had the faith to believe that I could do that. So that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then the last three gifts of the Holy Spirit are the utterance gifts, and they're prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. The gift of prophecy is the ability. The word prophecy, the concept of prophecy, is often misunderstood. The first meaning of the word prophecy is not to tell the future. Prophets do often tell the future, but that's not what prophets do first and foremost. The word for prophet, the Hebrew word is nabi. Nabi, a nabi is a prophet. But the word nabi means to encourage or to exhort. What prophets do, most of all, is to encourage, confront, or exhort. For instance, when David's prophet came to him and said, you are the man. You are the guy who did this bad thing. He is functioning as a prophet. He's confronting. When Elijah confronts Ahab and Jezebel about their wickedness and says, I will not let it rain it will not rain again till I say so. That is the prophet in action. Now, he's also telling the future, but that wasn't his main point. So what a prophet does, a lot of times people with the gift of prophecy manifest it in encouragement or the ability to confront evil, but in love. The ability to just, you know, say something. Jesus, for instance, said to the woman at the well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. Now, that was a word of knowledge. It wasn't like Jesus had read the scandal sheet on the way into town. He's sitting here talking to this woman, and the Holy Spirit's telling him, this woman has had five husbands, and she's now shacked up. And so he says, go and get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you got that right. What you got is something different than a husband. And you've had five husbands, and your guy you're living with right now is not your husband. That's a word of knowledge. But it's also prophetic in the sense that he was confronting her and causing her to see herself the way she was. So the gift of prophecy is an utterance gift. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in an unknown language. Almost never is it meant to refer to learning French easy. Almost never has anything to do with a known human language. The word tongues is almost always associated with angelic speech. And the ability to do that is a gift And the interpretation of tongues is the ability to interpret what somebody is saying when they are in tongues. And those two gifts tend to operate that way in public, in a church service. We'll get to those in just a minute. Now, tongues. Those are the nine gifts, and we're here to talk about tongues. Tongues are the word glossolalia, which is the technical term for it, because the Greek there calls it, glossala. The word glossolalia, the tongues, it can refer to three different type experiences as humans talk about tongues. Tongue can refer to miraculously speaking or understanding a legitimate language unknown to you. Mission field testimony of miraculously speaking in or understanding a known language, a giftedness in a foreign language. This is an unlikely explanation of what happened in the book of Acts. There are people who will tell you that God has given them a facility to learn foreign languages. I mean, I know some people, they can speak seven or eight. And they take them like they're nothing. They just kind of get it. And I'm not bad in foreign languages. I've taken Hebrew and Greek and Latin and German. And one of the reasons that, if you ever want to work crossword puzzles, it's good to know those languages. Because you develop root words and all that kind of stuff. So I'm fairly decent in languages. I'm terrible in math. I'm terrible in science. When I was a kid, I went to a seminary to study to be a priest, and we didn't study math and science. When I went off to college after I left the seminary, I took geometry, having never had algebra. And so what happened is that Father Rusterholz, who was the geometry teacher at the Catholic college I went to, knew that I'd come out of seminary. He knew what I was up against, so he tutored me in algebra after class, so that I could do the geometry. So next semester I took his algebra course and aced it, because it was easy after that point. But the point is, I'm not good at sciences, and I'm not good at math. I mean, I'm reasonable. But I'm pretty good at languages. But I wouldn't have the gift of tongues in that sense. There are some people whose facility to learn languages are incredible. I mean, they just knock them off like they're nothing. They can hop from Oriental languages to Latin languages to Germanic languages, no problem whatsoever. That ain't me, babe. No, it ain't me, babe. So, but there are people on the mission field, for instance, who have reported that they ran into somebody who was speaking their language, which they had never learned, but they knew what they were saying. Or there are people who have said that they were speaking in tongues on the mission field, and a person in the crowd. Usually what it goes something like this, that they're in a very, very bad place and the natives are about ready to fry them up for breakfast. And they're praising God, or they're calling out to God, praying in tongues, because they know how to do that. So they're praying in tongues, asking for God's help. And the crowd will stop because someone in the crowd understands what it is they're saying. Now that's kind of what happened at Pentecost. It's a double miracle. But there is some of that kind of stuff that you get from the mission fields. And we have to assume that our missionaries are telling us the truth when they come home and they talk about the miracles they see and all these great things. Either that, or missionaries are just by nature liars, because they all come back and tell us stories that are different than what we live. But of course, they're out there in places where the demonic reigns and rules and all kinds of stuff's going on. So they're in first century churches. So one way to talk about tongues is giftedness in a foreign language, or the miraculous ability to understand a foreign language. But this is not a good way to think about tongues in the book of Acts. Tongues can refer to miraculously speaking or understanding a polyphonic language unknown to anyone. Polyphonic language, mantic speech, babbling, the kind of things we've been talking about. The mantic prophets spoke polyphonically before they prophesied. In other words, mantic prophets in the Old Testament, prophets who went into trances, would very often babble in unknown tongues before they would prophesy. It is referred to as mantic speech or the tongues of angels. This is a likely explanation for the tongues in Acts. Speaking in tongues is frequently referred to as noise, versus something to be understood. You very seldom think of somebody who's speaking French as speaking noise. It's not how you think of that when you hear it. When you hear a known foreign language, even if it's Bulgarian or something you're not really used to, you can still get a sense that there's a language going on there. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I have just become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So if I speak in the tongue of angels, the tongues of men or of angels, I'm just making noise. That's all I'm doing. In Isaiah 20:11, we read this earlier. "Indeed, God will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." He's talking about the manic prophets. In Isaiah 33:19, "You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligent speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands." So he's talking about the fact that these people, that the Lord is going to come and reveal himself to them. The third thing, tongues also refers to a type of prayer designed to employ the Holy Spirit to pray on your behalf. Now this is something different than the tongues in Acts. Personal prayer, not a public proclamation. And this is something Paul talks about a great deal in Romans and Corinthians. But it's not something you see in Acts. This is tongues used as a prayer language. This is people in their own, driving down the road, praying to the Lord and dropping out of English and dropping into tongues. This is people in your prayer closet at home, praising the Lord, singing to the Lord in tongues. In Pentecostal or charismatic churches, where they know what this is about, sometimes you'll hear entire congregations do this. They're not trying to bring a message. They're just praising God in tongues or singing in tongues. It's a marvelous thing when you hear it, if you understand what's going on. Otherwise, it's just confusing. In Romans 8, 18 to 27, Paul talks about it as sighs and groanings too deep for words. That what's going on when you're doing this is sighs and groanings too deep for words. It's also discussed in 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll get to later. In Mark 16:17, it says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will, if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now these are miracles that Jesus told his disciples in Mark is recording, that would be indicative of what would happen to those who walk as believers in Christ. That they would have the ability to do these things, to cast out demons, to pick up serpents without being harmed by them, to drink poison and not have it hurt them, to lay hands on the sick and they would recover, and to speak in new tongues. Now, we don't lay hands on every sick person, and every sick person gets up. He's not talking about every time. He's talking about these things happen in the lives of people who are believers. Paul, for instance, in about the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, goes to pick up a bunch of sticks. Actually, it says a faggot of sticks. We don't use that word anymore. Picks up a bunch of sticks, and when he does, a snake, a viper, a deadly viper that was hiding in the sticks, reaches out and bites him. And Paul just shakes it off into the fire. The natives think that Paul is going to die because this poisonous snake has bit him. And they decide that he must be an evil man, that God would do this to him. But when Paul doesn't die, when he is totally unharmed by this snake bite, now they decide he must be a god because he could live through this. But it's just an example of what we're talking about. Let me go on a little bit further here and I'll stop. Let me stop right here. Comments before I go any further?
So this is the snake handlers.
Yeah, this is why the snake handlers. This is why there are people who are Pentecostal in nature and kind of thin on their theology, who have decided that one of the ways to manifest their Christianity and their great faith is to handle snakes. And you know, they pass the snakes around and they expect to, if they get bit, for nothing bad to happen to them. When a person in that particular group gets bit and dies, the group all agrees that he lacked faith. What's sad about that is the same group of people are usually opposed to going to doctors. And so they pray for their children and their members to get well and don't take them to the doctors. And when that child dies, they assume that the parents lack faith. It's pretty brutal. There's entire groups of people, the categories that have been this way since the beginning of the church. So, that's what they mean by snake handlers. One of my favorite stories is about the guy who's going through the mountains of Kentucky and Tennessee as a salesman. And he comes to this little church for a church service on Sunday. He sits in the back row and they're having a good time. They're praising, clapping, praising the Lord and worship spirited. And it's really good and everybody's having a good time. And all of a sudden they bring the cages out and start passing the snakes around the front row. And he looks around and he turns to the guy next to him. He says, "Do they have a back door in this place?" And the guy says, "No, I don't think so." He says, "Well, where do you think they'd like one?" That's what is meant by snake handlers, and that's what is meant there. Other comments before we go on? Now, remember, just 1 minute. Remember that we're actually studying the book of Acts, but we've gotten sort of sidetracked talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in tongues because I don't have to stop every 10 minutes. So we're just going to cover it all at once, and then we'll get back to the book of Acts. Yes?
Speaking in tongues, is that something someone can summon? Like if they say, "Well, I'm going to talk to you tonight about speaking in tongues, and in just a little while I'm going to do it for you."
Yes.
They can do that.
Yeah, I can speak in tongues right now. I won't, because I don't want to make a mockery of it. But a lot of times when I pray, I pray very quietly in tongues. Nancy, you tell you the same thing.
Like our daughter wants French. She can go from English to French. You know, if I'm on the phone with her, she might say something in French. Not usually maybe if I can understand it. But with her family, I sometimes hear her talking. And she'll be in English for a minute, right. And she'll be in French. She goes back and forth a lot.
And you can go in and out of tongues like that? Like that. The gift of speaking in tongues, or the prayer language of tongues, Scripture says that that we speak as the Spirit gives the utterance. The Spirit gives us what to speak, but we speak. A person who speaks in tongues does the speaking. There's no place in the Scripture where somebody is taken over by a spirit. Anytime you're taken over by a spirit against your control, that's not from God. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and He never takes you over. So in order to speaking in tongues is something that when you first receive the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, what happens is that as you're praying to the Lord, you get in your mind certain sort of like nonsense syllables or something. They impress themselves upon you. And if you're expecting to speak in tongues, because that's what happens a lot of times, then you start saying those things, and after a while it kind of takes over like a river. It just sort of, when I say takes over, it just flows like a river.
Can you comprehend it?
No. In fact, we're going to get to what Paul says. Paul says that as we go on with this. One of the reasons I'm doing all of this is to give you a thick theology on all of this.
That's good, because I was not raised in a charismatic church.
Yeah. Sure. Sure. Well, and the thing of it is that there are a lot of people who cause it deserve all that reputation. I mean, you got to remember that anything that's really good from God is going to get counterfeited and badly used. For instance, as I often say, there's nothing that's a gift from God that's more wonderful nor more abused than the gift of sexuality, but I ain't giving it up anytime soon, just because people have abused it or whatever. There's a lot of passes for tongues and a lot of passes for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's emotionalism and foolishness. But that's true of a lot of things. I mean, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So what happens is that you get around somebody and they're going, I just praise the Lord. I just love, whatever. And you're going, that guy is crazy. Well, maybe not. Maybe he's just excited about the Lord, And you speak as the Holy Spirit gives you the utterance. You it doesn't control you. Yes. No, in church. We're going to get to that here in just a minute. Speaking in tongues occurs in two realms. One is in a public service, and there's a set of rules for that. And we're going to get to why that's the case. The other time when speaking in tongues comes into play is privately and personally, or in a group of people where they're all believers. Everybody understands what's going on. Paul, but basically what happened is you got to remember that Corinth, where this particular issue popped up, was the home of Astarte. She was the great goddess, the deity goddess. And there was all kinds of craziness that went on around the worship of Astarte, including a lot of sexual priestesses and all that sort of thing. And a whole lot of mantic speech and a whole lot of people just blurting it out. And they were women priestesses. So, for instance, when Paul says, let a woman be quiet in church, he's speaking in Corinth. He's talking to women in Corinth who have come out of this particular process and are used to being disruptive in the church service. What Paul is saying is that when we're in a church service, things need to be orderly and in peace and in reverence. I mean, you can be dancing up a storm, but yeah, it needs to be in order. It needs to be edifying. It needs to be not out of control, and it needs to be not harsh, and it needs to be not disruptive. It needs to be harmonious. Okay, and I've heard people singing in tongues at the top of their lungs, the whole church, and it was very harmonious and in order. But it was nonetheless loud and very very aggressive. But anyway, the point is that what Paul is saying is that if you're in a public church service, people should not be just busting out in tongues all the time. If there are unbelievers present, because they will be confused by what is going on. And so if there is someone wants to speak in tongues in a service, if the Spirit leads them to do that, then they may offer a message in tongues, but then they need to wait for someone to translate so that the person who's an unbeliever can understand what's being said. And Paul says, as we're going to get to a little bit, he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I wish you would all speak in tongues. But he said, in church, he said, I'd rather you speak five words with your mind than a thousand words in the Spirit. So we'll get to all that. So when we're talking about in a public place where people can be confused because by it, then we shouldn't do it. By the same token, if the pastor's preaching and I jump up and start singing A Mighty Fortress Is My God right in the middle of his speaking, I'm being as disruptive. You see what I'm saying? And so, for instance, if Paul saw that, he would say, a person ought not to sing hymns in church in this particular spot. And we'd say, Paul's forbidding the singing of hymns in the church? But he's not forbidding the singing of hymns in the church. He's forbidding me to disrupt what the pastor's doing. You know, or if we got a long line of people going up to the Lord's Supper, and there's a reverence for that thing that's going on, and somebody gets up and says, I believe that I've got a message. Everybody needs to sit down and listen to my message. That's disruptive. It's not the Holy Spirit. God's not going to do that. God's a God of order and whatever. But so people used to say this, you know, God is not, how was it? I mean, how did that go? Somebody, God is not disorderly, but he ain't nervous neither. In other words, he God is quite capable, or quite. I mean, you got to remember that when you read the Old Testament, whatever, or other places where church services are spoken of in the Bible, there are shouts and there's horns and there's dancing and, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. The question is whether or not it's in the Spirit, not whether it's loud or active or aggressive or whatever. So, let me go on, and we'll eventually get to some of that, if that's okay. Okay. All righty. Okay. I think I'm in Acts 10:44. Am I not? All right. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, this is at the house of Cornelius. Okay. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Now, what happened is that Cornelius was an unbeliever who was seeking God. He was a good and decent person who did not know God, but he wanted to. And so he would pray the prayer that many have prayed, which is, Lord, if you're there, show me. God, I believe that there's a God in heaven. Show me, Lord, how you want me to relate to you. Who are you? Show me who you are. Reveal yourself to me. And he was praying, as he had done, no doubt, many, many times before. And an angel appeared to him in his prayer and said, Cornelius, I want you to go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there ask for a man whose name is Simon Peter, and have him come here, and he will tell you about me. He will explain to you what you want to know. And so while Cornelius is having this particular experience, Peter is on a roof in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, where he's visiting, and they're preparing him lunch down below, and he's praying. He's seeking the Lord. He's having some devotions. And so he's praying, and as he's praying, he gets a vision of a sailcloth coming out of heaven, a huge, big sail. And inside of this sailcloth are all these unclean animals that Jews aren't allowed to eat. And there's a voice that says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now it's lunchtime, right? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, No, Lord, because I've never touched any of those things. They're forbidden. And the voice out of heaven says, Do not any longer call unclean what I have made clean. And this happens to him three times. And about that time, there's this knock on the door. And what happens this was 2 days later, so what happens is the people downstairs at the door are the messengers from Cornelius who have come to try to get... So Peter goes down to hear what they have to say, and they say, Our master... These are Gentiles. Our master was praying yesterday, and all this stuff was going on, and the angel came and said, Go get Simon Peter, Simon the house, whatever. And so Peter says, Well, I can see that God is wanting me to go with you. So he invites them in, which is an unheard of thing, to invite a couple of Gentiles into a Jewish home. He invites them in, and the next day they get up and they go to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius the centurion. And they enter into his house, which is another no-no. Peter's having this sort of dawning awakening thing about no longer call unclean what I have made clean. And so he begins to share with them about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's sharing with them not from any knowledge base they have about the Old Testament scriptures. They have none. So he's just sharing with them about Jesus of Nazareth, how God raised him from the dead and all this sort of thing. And as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit falls on the unbelievers and they begin to speak in tongues, just like in Acts 2. And they begin to praise God in tongues. And when they do, Peter looks at the guys who are with him and he said, I don't know how we can forbid these people to be baptized as Christians, because look, the Holy Spirit fell upon them the same way it did upon us at Acts. So if God's going to give them the Holy Spirit, how can we prevent them from having water baptism? And so they baptize them and turn them, you know, make them into Christians and get them started, and then they go away. And Peter sort of slinks on back to Jerusalem, and he's telling a few people what happened, but not many. And then later on in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, when Paul comes and says, This is what God's doing us among the Gentiles, Peter gets up and he goes, Well, you know, this is what happened to me at Cornelius' house, and you know, I've been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm here to bear witness what Paul's saying is true. And because of Peter's impeccable credentials, James, the oldest younger brother of the Lord, who's the master leader of the Jerusalem church at that time, says, Well, I don't see how we can do anything but agree with what Paul is doing, because Cephas here has told us what all happened. So, anyway, that's what this story is. So while Peter is speaking to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the Greek here implies angelic language, not that they're speaking some known language. The company of Peter would not have had many foreign languages among them versus the scene at Pentecost. Now, at Pentecost, one of the things that we saw happening was that there were like people from like 30 different nations that were hearing Peter and the 12 speak, but in their own language. And in this particular group, everybody who was with Peter would have been Aramaic Jews. So it wasn't like that when they were hearing them speak all of this, that they were hearing all of these various languages. They were just hearing glossolalia. It is referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit and is referred to as the same experience at Pentecost. Then in Acts 19 is another story. There was a young man whose name was Apollos. He was a great Bible teacher among the Jews. And he came to know the Lord during Jesus' ministry. And what happened is that when he, when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, Apollos was so stirred by that he took off to become an evangelist, to tell everybody about what happened. But he missed the memo about waiting at Pentecost until the Holy Spirit should fall upon them. So he is going around the Asia Minor telling people about Jesus being raised from the dead, but has no knowledge whatsoever of what happened at Pentecost with the fall of the Holy, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he's leading some people, 9 or 10 people, in Ephesus to the Lord, among other things. And what happens is when Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, run into him. Priscilla and Aquila they worked in Paul's tent company. Paul made tents for much of his life as a way of making a living. Priscilla and Aquila were Roman Jews who had gotten cast out of Rome during Claudius's persecution. And they had come to know the Lord, and they were with Paul making tents. And in fact, they spent 3 years in Ephesus together making tents. So they were good friends of Paul's and sharp and smart. And she is referred to as an apostle or apostolic. Okay, so what happened is when they run across Apollos and they listen to him sharing about the Lord, they go, "Well, you forgot something, son." And they told him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so from that point on, he goes out and he tells the full gospel. Well, Paul comes to Ephesus and he runs across these people. And lo and behold, they're already Christians. And he's excited about that and he's visiting with them. But he's noticing a certain lack in their life. And so he says to them, "Did you guys get the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit." So Paul re-educated them, laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues, and they were filled with the Spirit, and whatever. So Acts 19, we're going to get there. That's another story. It says here, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." So Paul among the Ephesians of Apollos, the Greek implies angelic language. The group was too small to allow widespread use of many known foreign languages. It just didn't fit here. 1 Corinthians 12. "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another word of knowledge according to Spirit, another faith." We actually read this part of it earlier. Let's see, I think we've covered a lot of this. 1 Corinthians 12:28. "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, ministration, various kinds of tongues." Now, this is a listing of the ministries in the church. So there are people whose ministry is that of an apostle. Apostle goes out and establishes churches. Second, prophets. Prophets go out and encourage people, confront people, and sometimes they tell the future. Teachers. Teachers teach. Miracles. Miracles, people who have miracle-working ministries. Healings. People who have the ministry of healing. Helps. People who help other people out. Sometimes these are people whose ministry is to just help people out. Sometimes people say, "Well, I don't think I could be a minister." Well, helping people is a ministry given by God to some people. Their gift is just to help people. That's their ministry. That's what they do. Administrations, the ability to administrate in an environment, is a gift from God, and it's a valid ministry. So some churches have a minister of administration, if they're really big, organizing stuff. And various kinds of tongues, these are also ministries. He said, "Not everyone is an apostle, are they? Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody is a teacher, are they? And not everybody is a worker of miracles and do not have the gift of healing. Not everybody has those things. All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts." Now what he's saying is that as far as ministries go, the ability to get up in church and minister in tongues, not everybody has that. I mean, for instance, you might have and can have the ability to pray in tongues. But it doesn't mean that you have the ministry to get up and give a message in tongues in church. In our church, it wouldn't matter because there's no rubric in our church for people bringing a message in tongues. But there are churches throughout the whole world that operate in New Testament formulas. And when they do, a message in tongues is very much a part of what can happen in their church. You'd be probably interested to know that most of the churches, the fastest growing churches, Christian churches in the world, they are the Pentecostal churches. And not just here, in throughout the world. And so there's a lot of this that goes on. But what he's saying is not everybody has that ministry gift. So you might pray, be able to pray in tongues all day and all night in your private prayer language, but it doesn't mean that you can give up and bring a message of tongues in the church. So the ministry gift of tongues is not universal. And we're told that the gift of tongues will eventually end, that it will not last into eternity. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, love never fails, but there are gifts of, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, are we to understand that he means that foreign languages will be gone? That when we get to heaven, no one will ever speak in a language? And the answer is no. He's not talking about foreign languages. He's talking about glossolalia. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. If we, and by that he means spiritual knowledge, supernatural knowledge, the gift of knowledge. Obviously, if we're up in heaven, if we get to heaven, all of a sudden knowledge isn't going to disappear. See, so he's not talking about that. He's talking about the gifts of knowledge, the gifts of tongues. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So when you grow up, you don't do childish things anymore. When the perfect comes, when we are before the Lord, we won't have to pray in tongues. We'll be able to talk to him straight. You know, for now we see in mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three things, but the greatest of these is love. All right, number 8. Let me get done with this so we can get back to Acts next week. Praying in tongues privately versus speaking in tongues in a public ministry. 1 Corinthians 14:1-40. Let's see here. Let me just run through 1 Corinthians 14 real quick because there's a lot of stuff there. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For if one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but his spirit speaks mysteries. So the one who speaks in a tongue speaks in tongue, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So the answer to the question somebody had earlier about do you know what it is you're speaking when you speak in tongues, the answer is no, not unless you get a interpretation also, which very seldom happens. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. So when a person gets up and speaks the word prophecy, remember we're talking about exhortation, confrontation, and maybe tells the future, The people around you can get that. And when someone encourages or exhorts or confronts or whatever, that can have very good benefit to all the English-speaking people or the German-speaking people, or the French people who hear it. But if you speak to them in tongues, it doesn't do them any good whatsoever. But it does you good speaking to God. The implication is God knows what you're saying. Let me go on. The one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. He builds himself up. So one of the reasons that we speak in tongues is to build ourselves up in the Holy Spirit. It enables us to be more powerful in the Spirit, stronger in the Spirit. The one who prophesies edifies the church. So if I'm in a group and I prophesy or I exhort, remember he's comparing two gifts here. I'm going to be able to bless people in the church when they hear the exhortation or the confrontation or the prophecy. But if I get up and just babble in tongues, everybody's going, I'm glad you're having a good time. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, he said. But even more than that, that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? If I just come up babbling at you, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy of teaching. If I bring you a point of teaching, if I bring you a word of prophecy, if I bring you something that causes revelation to come in you, that helps you. If I just babble in your face, doesn't help you. Yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played or on the flute or on the harp? Somebody gets down and begins to play the piano or something. If it's distinct, you can recognize the tune they're playing. If not, it's just, you know. So he says, you know, when you're trying to bless people, you need to be able to play something that's distinguishable. Okay. So you also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that's clear, how will be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You're just babbling. Okay. Now, if this was French we're talking about, he wouldn't call it that. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians 14 we're talking about, where he's talking about the Corinthian church. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me, or a foreigner. That might be a better way that we might translate that. But also you, since you are jealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And he's talking about in church. Okay? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If I pray in tongues, my spirit's praying, but my mind has no idea what's going on. My mind is disconnected. Okay? My spirit's praying. What is the outcome then? What should I take from all this, Paul's saying? Well, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I, Paul, will pray with the Spirit at some times and with the mind at other times. There are times when I pray with the Spirit because that's what's appropriate for the situation. There are times when I pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, then how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? You can't say amen to a guy who's prophesying who's speaking in tongues, says you don't know what he's saying. You can't agree with him. For you are giving thanks well enough. I mean, you're having a good time praising God well enough. But the other guy is unedified. He's lost. See, Paul is speaking here about order in church, okay? I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, Paul said. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I, Paul, speak in tongues all the time. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Is that clear? However, in church, he said, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind. In other words, something that makes sense to the other people, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Notwithstanding the fact that I wish you would all speak in tongues, and that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So Paul's saying the scripture prophesied that people were going to come along and speak in tongues and that people were going to reject it. The scripture prophesied that. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe but to the unbelievers. So when someone sees someone speaking in tongues and they recognize it as valid, they say a miracle has happened here. It's a sign to the unbelievers. Okay. But the prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. Prophecy is designed to stir up revelation in believers. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Now, we were doing fine till the unbelievers walked in. Or the ungifted, those who don't have the gift. They'll say, you guys are nuts. If all prophesy, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things then be done for edification. So when you come together, let one guy have this, and one guy have this, and one guy have this, one guy have this, and one guy have this. Don't everybody just be doing everything, see? If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three. So when you come together, there should be no more than two or three messages in tongues. Each one in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, then let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. So if there's no interpreter present, then you shouldn't be bringing messages in tongues. Now, when Nancy and I grew up in the church we grew up in, one of the ways that our church services were conducted is the elders sat down front. And if you felt like you had a message in prophecy or exhortation or confrontation or message in tongues, you would go up front and submit your message to the elders. And if they felt like that it fit with what was going on in the Spirit, then they would allow you to bring it. And if they didn't, they'd say, we don't feel like that fits here right now, brother, and you'd go sit down. And that's how you do that in order. There's ways to do that. Let two or three prophets speak and let the other pass judgment. So if you're going to have prophets in the church, let a couple of them get up and share. And let the other prophets who have the gift of prophecy say, yeah, I agree with that, or no, I don't. You haven't lived until you've been in a church and someone says, I don't think your prophecy was from God. We appreciate your zeal, but I don't think that word was from God. It cures you from being anxious to prophesy. On the other hand, if you bring a message in prophecy and the church says, we receive that, that's a good message, you really feel like you've been used from God. So, and talk about having faith, have to step out. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, then let the first keep silent. If you can all prophesy, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So those people who are prophesying are subject to the other prophets around them as to whether or not these are valid or not. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. Now, one of the things that I sometimes think about when I think about all of this is, does anybody have any idea about the guys on Wall Street who are buying and selling, how they make any sense out of what all they're doing? I mean, you see them down there on the floor, and they're going, I got four, give me four, I got four, 30, give me four, you know. I mean, and those people, they all know what they're doing. I mean, they're buying and selling. So, you know, there's some level of understanding that has to...
At the same time.
Yeah, and so if I walk in down there, I'm going to be lost, you know. It's kind of like you ought to scratch your head and you go, hey, he just paid $2.4 million for that. All right. Let the women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves as to law also. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, you've got to understand the context in which this is brought. This is brought in Corinth, in Mantic, where the Mantic prophetesses would come in and just take off and disturb the peace wherever they were. In the middle of town. In the middle of town. And Paul is saying that is not the way it's supposed to be done at church. So he's not just telling the tongue talkers that they need to have order. He's telling others who tend to disrupt that need to have order. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, then let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If you think you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you should acknowledge that what I'm saying is right. If anyone does not recognize this, then he is not recognized. We will not accept him as a brother among us. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So, you know, sometimes all I can say to people is, it's in the Bible, deal with it. You can say what you want about it. So, praying in tongues is praying to God in a language that no one knows but God. Praying in tongues is praying mysteries. Praying in tongues is edifying to the believer. Praying in tongues or praying to the Spirit is not understood by the one who's praying because his mind is unfruitful. We should desire to pray and sing in the Spirit as well as in our own language. Paul prayed in tongues a lot. Praying in tongues allows us to pray the will of God. Let me turn to Romans 8 for just a minute and get that one out on the table. And boy, we're going to be done here in a minute, I promise. Romans 8. In hope, verse 24, in hope we have been, who've been saved. But hope is seen. Hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? So when we have what we hope for, we're no longer hoping. We've got it, okay? It's just like the thing with faith. If we, faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait equally for it. In the same way, in other words, what he's saying there is we are hoping for God to come through in this particular matter. We want God to bring this financial need, meet our need. We want God to heal this child. We want God to meet this or that particular need. And we relate to God in hope. We're trusting the Lord. Now, once that happens, we're not hoping anymore. We have what we're doing there. In the same way, the Spirit also, the Holy Spirit also, helps us in our inability, in our weakness, it says, but in our inability. The Holy Spirit helps us in our inability. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Sometimes you just don't know how to pray. One way that people handle this in English is they go, Lord, your will be done. I mean, that's how we do that sometimes. Your will be done. But it says, we just not know how we should pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when people are praying, and I can tell you from experience that when you're praying over something that's very troublesome, sometimes your tongues get to be groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit, who's in my heart, He knows what my mind is. He knows what the will of God is. And He brings my mind, my needs, before God appropriately. Should I pray that He will be given a suspended sentence? Should I pray they'll throw the book at Him? Should I pray that she will go on to be with the Lord? Or should I pray that she will continue to live? What's best? You know, should I pray that this child should fail, that they might learn? Or should I pray for yet another round of mercy, only to have them have to come back around again? If you take somebody out of the frying pan the Lord's got them in, He just has to cook them up again. You're not doing them any favors. So sometimes you just don't know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. You heard that scripture all your life, right? You didn't know it had anything to do with tongues, did you? We know. When we are praying in the Spirit, letting our mind go away, we're just letting our spirit pray to the Lord. We're trusting. We're saying, Holy Spirit, You tell God what it is that needs to be done. We're trusting because we know that God works all things to good for those that love the Lord and call according to His purpose. Now, that part of the Scripture you hear every day. The rest of it, you don't hear so much.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm praying in tongues, and when I pray in tongues, I pray in tongues in lots of ways. For instance, if I'm praising God, like with my guitar, or Nancy's got her piano, or sometimes just without any instrument whatsoever, I'm driving along, and I'm just praising the Lord. And I mean, you probably had the experience of driving along, and maybe a hymn or something's coming to you, and you're just ripping it. You're going down there, and you know, because you're having a good time before the Lord. And I got to tell you, praying in tongues in that way is just a hoot. I mean, you're just letting it go. You're like a child. You're just babbling before the Father. And you just let... So praising in tongues has that nature about it. Sometimes when I'm praying to the Lord, I'm praying quizzically. I don't know what to think, you know. And so when I pray in tongues, it has that nature about it. Sometimes I'm crying out to God in pain, English, whatever. But sometimes I just don't know what else to say. And so all of a sudden, as I pray in tongues, it has that nature about it. The Holy Spirit's given me the utterance, but I'm doing the praying. And it takes on the nature of whatever it is that I'm doing there. Reasons the Bible gives for speaking in tongues. It is a sign of the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that you know you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that the gift of tongues comes upon you. And I don't. This book is really good. because it answers a whole bunch of questions. And this book is really good because it talks about a guy who sort of didn't start off wanting all this and it just sort of came to him. A lot of books that you read about this subject are from people who are just wanting to, they're just trying to force it on you. They're just trying to dump the baptism of the Holy Spirit on you. They're trying to dump the gifts of tongues on you. They're really aggressive. You know, you can't be a Christian if you don't have this. You know, blah, blah, blah. And it's just horse pucky. So one of the reasons that I recommend these books is because I think they're good and balanced and whatever. If horse pucky? Even if,
sorry.
If we look, you've heard me say this a million times. We have revelation because we seek it. The reason that we know what we know about God is because we sought the Lord, and He gave us revelation. It doesn't make us smart. It does, you know, there's people who are not real smart that have a whole lot of revelation. There are people who are real, real smart, have none whatsoever. It really speaks to the quality of our seeking the Lord. And so if you just get before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, whatever it is you want me to have, whatever gifts you want me to have, I invite you to give them to me. I just want to walk with you and serve you better and do everything I can. And just let God give you whatever He'll give you and don't sweat it. The last thing I think people need to do is run around and feel like, well, gee, you know, I can't, hit 320. You know, I mean, I can't do this thing or I can't do that thing or I can't play guitar or I can't speak in tongues. That's not where God wants you at all. This is just a matter of, you just need to understand that the gift of tongues is available to every Christian. The ability to pray in tongues is available to every Christian. And that if you will ask the Lord and just trust Him, that He will give it to you as He decides to. When He decides to. If He decides to. So I don't want people running around feeling like discounting their Christianity on the basis of all of this. However, it is clearly biblical. And it is clearly the experience of multi-millions of Christians that these gifts are available to us. And that we should understand them. We should, even if I don't have the gift of prophecy, I should understand it when it operates. Even if I don't have the gift of teaching, I should understand it when it operates. I mean, I can tell you clearly, some people can't teach. And some people can't play music. They think they can. I just got back from a trip where we had karaoke every night. Some people think they can sing.
I have no illusions.
Yeah.
But I like it.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and you know, but see, the point is that we should understand the gifts of the Spirit, if only to recognize those that are valid when they happen. If someone says to you, thus saith the Lord, you should do this, and it hits you right in the center of your being, you recognize, you just got, that was a gift of the Spirit. You know, so anyway. Catherine Kuhlman was one of these evangelists, lady evangelists in the order of Amy Semple McPherson. I don't know if y'all ever heard of Amy Semple McPherson. She was quite a wild gal back in the early days of Azusa Street Pentecostalism. She came roaring into church on a motorcycle. They would have these big meetings in these halls. And they have a ramp, and she would come roaring in church on a motorcycle and you know, spin that thing out, and she'd get off and she'd preach. And she had quite a gift. And she also had the ability to heal people. And they would bring whole lines of people forward, and she'd lay hands on them, and many, many people would get healed. Well, Catherine Kuhlman was kind of in that mode, only she didn't ride any motorcycles. But she came in a much more normal, ladylike manner. But we would have worship service, and then she would get up and she would pray for a little bit. And then she would invite people forward who had need to be healed. And she would lay her hands on anybody who came forward, and she would pray for them. And most of the time, she would tell them what they needed healing for before they told her. But not always. But she frequently did that. And sometimes she'd say, well, you don't have this, you've got this. And then she would pray for them. Not everybody got healed. And nobody expects that in any kind of real world. Because some people they got touched and some people didn't. But a lot of people did get healed. And frequently when she would lay hands on people, they would go out in the Holy Spirit. They would just pass out right there and get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes referred to as being slain in the Spirit, although that's kind of an aggressive term. So anyway, she would lay hands on them, and they would just fall over. So we were in this. He was in Louisville, and we were going up to get prayed for. And you know, I was somewhere around skeptical and curious and whatever. So I'm in this line, and before it gets to me, ahead of me, about 20 people is Colonel Harlan Sanders, white clothes, beard, and the whole nine yards. And I don't know if you know anything about Harlan Sanders, but you know, he was a pauper until he was 65, and he made a fortune off of a bunch of flour after he was 65, and he made tons of money because John Y. Brown franchised his operation. And he gave away money like it was going out of style to the churches. He met the Lord, and he was on fire for God. So at any rate, he's in this line. He's 80 years old. You know, he's in this line. And he comes up to him, and so she reaches out to lay hands on him or whatever, and he just conks right out, just flat, right there on the floor. He just passes right out. And she goes, "Look at there, sanctified fried chicken." When she prayed for me, I got healed. It wasn't like I didn't go pass out or anything, but I got healed. The Lord touched me that night, and you don't always understand those things, but when they happen, they happen. And you can give me all your theology you want. All I know is that I got healed. Yeah, that's right. And there's always people in those groups that are somewhat emotional. And some of this healing is psychosomatic. Anybody who's honest will tell you that. There are people who sort of expect to be healed because they were really not sick anyway, you know, and they go up there. And some people actually get over stuff and don't go back to it. Other people get healed at every meeting. Same thing, you know. But there's that. But it's not the... there's a lot of genuine stuff in there, too. Was that part of what you were thinking about? So, speaking in tongues is a sign of the infilling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It allows us to speak mysteries unto God. It edifies or builds up the one who prays. It helps us to pray the unknown will of God. And praying in the Spirit builds up our faith. So, that's kind of my presentation on speaking in tongues. We'll go back to the book of Acts next week. And hopefully now we will have, as we go along, we won't have to stop and reduce a lot of stuff as we go. Comments before we go, because we're way over tonight. That's why I lose people. Yeah. Well, that's Wayne. That's Wayne's version of all of that. That's I'm glad to share it with you. Okay. Anybody else want to say it? Okay. Well, let's somebody pray out so people can run.